think back to that scripture passage I just read, and it reminds us that before God's people had their kings, they had their judges. And we meet one of them in today's text. Her name is Deborah. It's tempting to view her as sort of a Judge Judy figure in her outdoor classroom, sitting under the palm tree or the shade of some kind of tree, arbitrating disputes and issuing rulings. I think there's some truth in that perception of her, but she's more than just a mediator. She's also a prophetess, which means that she delivers the word of God to God's people. What's more, this Hebrew term judge means more than just judicial responsibilities. It means ruler, especially someone who helps lead Israel in its battles against oppressive enemies. So Deborah's responsibilities involve more than just a black robe. She's sort of a judge slash leader slash warrior. In our text, Deborah is functioning primarily in the legal world, but her military connections, they soon come into play in this story. She summons General Barak and passes on to him a divine command. The Lord wants Barak to take 10,000 warriors and go to fight the Canaanites, who are under the leadership of General Sisera. God promises to make Barak and the Israelites triumphant, which leads us to believe that Barak would probably, without hesitation, step up, step forward, as previous judges have done, to give Israel victory over its oppressors. By this point in the book of Judges, there's a pattern that's become pretty familiar. While living in the land of Canaan, Israel sins and worships other gods. God becomes angry and allows enemies to attack Israel. The Israelites cry out for God's help, and God has pity on them. God raises up a judge who delivers the Israelites and returns the people to the proper worship of the true Lord, the one who loves them, the one who's entered into a covenant with them. But then the judge dies, and the Israelites go back to their old disobedient ways once again, and the cycle starts all over again. A lot of what happens here in the book of Judges is in this interplay between God's justice and God's mercy. In today's text, it looks like General Barak will be the hero who leads the Israelites out of their consequences of idolatry and back into a restored relationship with God. But strangely, Barak expresses some hesitation, some caution before he will put on his helmet and his boots and grab his sword. He wants Deborah's assurance that she will go with him to lead into battle. He says to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So Deborah agrees to go with him, but she warns him that this battle, the victory that comes out of it, will not be and lead to his glory. Now, there are different ways to interpret Deborah's response there, depending not just on the specific words that she uses, but the tone that she uses too. She could be telling Barak that, yes, she'll go because this is God's battle, and she's a prophet of God, and that's what she would expect to do. It's pretty clear cut. That's one possibility. Or she could be telling Barak that if he insists, she'll go. But this reflects a lack of trust in God on his part in what he's doing. What's more, Deborah goes on to tell Barak that he'll lose some of the glory because the Lord will give General Sisera and his army, quote, into the hand of a woman. Another statement that's also open to interpretation, especially during a patriarchal culture like this was unfolding in. The bottom line, whichever way we interpret those different statements, is that by this point in the story, we're not sure whether Barak is the primary hero or leader or judge, or Deborah is the primary hero or leader or judge, or as it turns out, a third individual who appears in the story. As we read on into the rest of the chapter, a new possibility emerges. Her name is Jael. She's a non-Israelite. that we meet at this point in the story, who's related, as it turns out, to the father-in-law of Moses. Now, we might assume because of that that she's an ally of Israel in this battle. If it weren't for the fact that her husband, an ironsmith, has helped build all those chariots that are in Sisera's army. So we get into this and we begin to wonder, whose side is Jael on? And eventually becomes clear as she shows hospitality to General Sisera and then assassinates him. Are you following all this? It's no wonder that one commentator has characterized the book of Judges as, quote, one of the most exciting, colorful, and disturbing books of the Bible. It combines stories of political intrigue and assassination, lies and deception, rape and murder, courage and fear, great faith and idolatry, power and greed, sex and suicide, love and death, military victories and civil war. As this story unfolds, we see that in the end, only the mercy of God upholds the relationship his people have with him and accomplishes his purposes, opens the way for redemption and the eventual accomplishment of God's purposes. As Israel tries to make this transition out of being led and ruled by judges and into an even bigger experiment with having a king, which is what happens as more of this story unfolds. So with so many ambiguities and unanswered, unresolved questions operating in this story, it might be tempting to conclude that God has just left the scene, has exited, and has abandoned folks, especially his own people, to descend into violence and self-destruction. There was some initial success and faithfulness among the early judges, but there was more unfaithfulness and ineffectiveness among the later judges. Israel's sinfulness and disobedience caused them to disintegrate into religious and social chaos. And in the final chapter of the book of Judges, we're told that all the people did what was right in their own eyes. The trajectory of this whole narrative seems to move more and more toward a completely godless situation. That's where it looks like things are headed. And yet, the story still affirms that God has still been present in mercy. He refuses to let go of his people, refuses to let go of his redeeming purposes. He has been and still is at work, not only through individual people, yes, but also through networks of human relationships. That's one of the things that comes forth in this story. That may be why the story in our text today doesn't elevate one single person as the primary hero in this whole story. Just when we think the undisputed hero is Deborah, or maybe General Barak, or maybe Jael, we begin to see that each of them and the network of activities they're involved with, the network of activities and events that are going on among them, is somehow gathered up into God's providential purposes and his will. And that's an ongoing dynamic in our own faith, isn't it? Whether as an individual or as a congregation, as a church, we often look back over our own lives, and sometimes we see clearly, sometimes we may see faintly, that God really was there in mercy, working in our lives, working through us to accomplish his purposes for us and for others. Somehow in all the events, encounters, experiences, and opportunities, God was present in mercy, guiding you in some way, guiding others towards some kind of larger goal and purpose. God was there working. Remember that as we hear in our scripture passage today, God is present in and works through our interconnectedness, especially our life together as God's people, our interrelatedness, particularly in the church, this connectedness that we have in Christ becomes a vehicle through which God is present and God works in our lives and in the lives of others. During the coronavirus pandemic, I think we've got a renewed sense of just how important our connectedness is and just how harmful disconnectedness can be in our lives too. COVID-19 has worked in lots of ways to separate us, to distance us, to disconnect us, or to isolate us from one another. So we've used other avenues, especially technology, to maintain and sustain and nourish the connections, the ties that we have with one another, because this is a big part of what helps make us human, helps make us alive. So now, as much as ever, I think we see how much we need these connections that make us truly a fellowship of believers, and not just a loose connection of individuals who happen to show up at the same place on Sunday morning, but an actual fellowship bound together in Christ. No single one of us, and this is really important to capture from today's scripture and stories, that no single one of us is the sole channel of God's purposes and work and action. It really takes all of us sharing together in the life of Christ to be an instrument of God's purposes. He works through me, yes. He works through you, yes. He works through us as individuals, but we see today that he especially works through this Christ-centered, connected network that we call us. Our life together in the church. And within this us, God works, for one thing, in the way that we share power with each other in the life of the church, and the ways that we share responsibilities with one another in the life of the church. Years ago, Bethany and I were on our way home from church and got into a conversation about how the church works, and she asked me, "Daddy, do you run the church?" And of course, being a good Baptist, know how things work within Baptist denominational life, for one thing, I said, "No, I don't really run the church. Actually, the people in the congregation, they run the church." And then I decided to get even more theological and say, "Actually, Beth, you know, God is the one who runs the church. He's the one in charge." And she said, "No, I mean somebody down here on earth." The ones down here on earth, that would be us in the life of our church together, where power in our congregation isn't centralized in just one particular person or authority, but power distributed among the people as we each take responsibility for our different parts in the ministry of our church. It's true, our congregation has leaders, as we should, who play unique roles in guiding the congregation, especially during a time like this. But the authority of the gospel and the duties that come with it, those are distributed among the fellowship, among the congregation, the people of God. And this sharing of power and responsibility isn't just something we do because we've always done it that way. We do it in part because this is a key way that God works in us and through us as we share the power, as we share the responsibility and the duties and the life and ministry of the church. God works through that to accomplish his purposes and plans in our lives and in the world. So in addition to sharing the power and sharing the duties and responsibilities, isn't it also true that we share the glory? We don't want or desire for the glory to go to one particular person in that sense. Go back to today's text. The glory for victory doesn't eventually go to just Deborah or just Barak or just JL in this story. There's an interdependence, a networking of their lives and their activities and these events through which God works to deliver his people and preserve his purposes. No single one of those individuals in this story can claim the glory, because ultimately the glory belongs only to God, who's victorious in his will, in his ways, in his purposes. There's a man named John Ortberg. He tells about how a friend of his used to give him tickets to Chicago Bulls basketball games. And he took his son to one of those games. The seats were at the entry tunnel near the end of the arena. And as the team would run in, of course, this was during Michael Jordan's glory. And folks would speak to him or try to get a high five, try to share in some way in his glory. And the Bulls had a reserve player on the team named Stacy King. He really started in only about six games that year and averaged about 15 minutes per game. But one night during an overtime victory in a playoff game against the Cleveland Cavaliers, Stacy King contributed to an important victory. He said it would always be one of the greatest memories of his life, the night that he and Michael Jordan combined for 70 points. Bearing in mind that Michael Jordan scored 69 of those points. But Stacy King still shared in the glory, didn't he? Even with just his one point. So let's remember that during this ongoing battle with COVID-19, among us in our church, our community, the nation, and the world, or whatever other struggles we may face, our ultimate hope, as we hear in today's story, our ultimate hope is in the mercy of God that won't let us go, that we've sung about today and heard about in God's word. We're continuing to rely on his sovereign love and trusting ourselves to his larger purposes, so that whatever battle we face as God's people, one of our most important weapons is our unity, our interconnectedness, our interdependence, and our bond with one another in Christ. That's one of the greatest weapons that we have, through which God works to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in the world, our interconnectedness in Christ. And in the end, though the story, like we've seen today, may have many different heroes, we can still share in the glory of God and his victory in Christ over all kinds of battles and struggles and problems. We can still share in that glory and just be blessed to be part of it, living with hope and love in Christ. Let's pray. God, who tells us that faith is the victory, continue to give us faith day by day as we journey through this time of battle and struggle, and so many others are with us. Help us to continue to rely on your faithfulness and your sovereign ways. Show us how we can stay connected, share the power, share the responsibilities, share the ministry, and share the glory, because we know that ultimately it's your glory that will sustain us and guide us through. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ we can just be blessed to share in it and be part of it as we go forward in faith through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.